Please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. Turn to the back of your bulletin for the outline and take out your insert. Please. Revelation chapter 19. I hope you still have in your Bible the outline that we gave out a few weeks ago on the structure of Revelation 19:1 through 22:5, if you remember that. Rather helpful to have that before you hear as I introduce the message. As we explained in our introduction to Revelation 19:1 through 26, chapter 20, verse 6, this section of the book is a vision of the period in redemptive history that lies between the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in A.D. 70 and the coming of Christ at the end of the age to overthrow the final rebellion, judge the dead, and usher in the eternal state. This period can be called the inter-advent period, for it is the time between Christ's coming in judgment on Jerusalem in the first century and his coming in judgment at the last day to overthrow the final revolt against him, cast the devil into the lake of fire and judge the dead. So between those two comings in judgment, inter-advent. Advent means coming. Inter-advent. In between the comings. The vision, or better, the series of visions in this part of Revelation set forth, number one, the marriage of the Lamb. Chapter 19, 1 to 10. Number two, the conquest of the nations by Christ. Chapter 19, verse 11 to 21, which is our current area of study. Number three, the binding of Satan for 1,000 years. Chapter 20, verses 1 to 3. And number four, the reign of Christ for 1,000 years. Chapter 20, verses 4 to 6. These visions are followed by further visions of things that will consummate the history of redemption and complete the book of Revelation. The last battle of history, chapter 20, verses 7 to 10. Number 2, the last judgment of the dead, chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. And number 3, the great vision of the new heavens, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem in chapter 21, verse 5 through chapter 22 and verse 5. Last week, we studied the first in the section of 19:1 through 20, verse 6. That is, the marriage of the Lamb, which we saw as a symbolic representation of the end of the transition period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and the Old Testament form of the church and the New Testament form of the church. Because the transition is complete, the New Testament church, not Israel, but the New Israel, the New Testament church is now the wife of Christ and will continue to be so to the end of the New Testament dispensation. But before we consider the next vision, the conquering of Christ going forth on the white horse, I think it'd be helpful to step back once more in an overview type of way and look at the following features. Four features of these visions that we're considering in chapter 19, verse 1 through 20, verse 6. Those four visions. The marriage supper of the Lamb, the conquest of the nations by Christ, the binding of Satan for 1,000 years, and the reign of Christ for 1,000 years. Now here you can take your insert and follow along with me as we look at some very important things as we consider this part of the book of Revelation. The first thing I want you to note is these visions present a concise picture. They are not an elaborate or detailed presentation, but given a few words, a comprehensive overview that comprehends much, but in few words, setting forth the principal matters only. So it's a concise picture that we're looking at here as we looked at the marriage of the Lamb. And now as we're going to look at the conquering of Christ, this is a concise picture. Number two, These four visions present an unfolding picture. The four matters of these visions began directly after AD 70, but they are still in progress of development, or we could say of fulfillment. All the matters of these four visions have already been established, but they're not complete. They're in the process of development. And so we say this, there's an already but not yet component to all of them, all of these four visions. Let me give you an example. The marriage of the Lamb has taken place. The New Testament church is one with Christ. But the wife, that was the metaphor in the marriage, the wife being the church, but the wife in her holiness and the number of her individual members is still growing. She, that is the wife of Christ, the church, will not be complete until our Lord comes on the last day. And so this is what I mean by it's an unfolding picture. We don't look at the marriage of the Lamb and say, okay, that took place back then. There's nothing to do with this today. No, it's still in the process of unfolding as the number is filled up of the members of the church and we grow in holiness. What we see in chapter 19, verse 1 to 24 is what is called, here I'm going to use, Anthony Hokima's phrase, that word as shouldn't be in there, using Anthony Hokima's phrase, inaugurated eschatology. Remember, eschatology means the doctrine of last things, the future, fulfillment of the redemptive history. Inaugurated eschatology. When a president, for example, is inaugurated, is that the beginning and end of his term? No, it's the beginning. And it will have to unfold and it will have to carry on. There is already and not yet aspects of his presidency. He now has the power, but there's many things to come. And so when we talk about inaugurated eschatology, we're talking about things here that fill up and consummate history, but they've only been inaugurated. Here's how Hokima puts it. This phrase, inaugurated eschatology, implies that eschatology has indeed begun. The final age is here, in other words. But he goes on to say, but it is by no means finished. And that's in his book, The Bible in the Future. The Messianic Kingdom has already begun. But the growth, development, and triumph of that kingdom is not yet complete. Number three, these visions, the marriage supper, the conquest, the binding, and the reign present a symbolic picture. The details of the vision are set forth in figurative language. That means they employ various figures of speech, such as similes, metaphors, and symbols, to communicate to us certain spiritual, theological, and historical realities and events. Okay, what we're looking at here is figurative language, a symbolic picture. This means the visions are not to be taken as a literal description, but a figurative portrayal of the plans, purposes, and works of God in this inter-Advent period. What they show to us is the plan of God and the progress of the kingdom of God under the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ from AD 70 until Christ comes at the end. You can compare that statement and further understand it by looking at 1 Corinthians 15:20 to 28. The fourth thing about these visions is they present a prophetic picture. A prophetic picture. What we see here in these visions is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies concerning Christ and His kingdom. The Old Testament is filled with messianic prophecies. Where do they fit in? They fit in the time of Christ. Some of them had to do with His incarnation, His redemptive work, his founding of the church, but many of them have to do with his kingdom and its worldwide impact. What we're saying is those prophecies of Christ's kingdom and its worldwide impact are being depicted for us in this section in a concise, symbolic picture, unfolding picture. And so I put it this way. The Old Testament made many glorious prophecies concerning the kingdom of Christ. And in these visions, we are given a picture of the fulfillment. There's a typo there. Not were, but we are given a picture of their fulfillment. This is the period of time in history when they are fulfilled. For example, Isaiah 2. Turn there, please. I already told you to turn to Revelation 19. Now I'm already telling you to turn back somewhere else. Sorry about that. But keep your hand there. Keep your mark in Revelation. Here we read this amazing prophecy of the Messiah in his kingdom. In Isaiah chapter 2, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw in visionary revelation concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days. Now, in the Old Testament, the last days refer to the days of the Messiah. It's the far reaches of history from the Old Testament perspective. The end of days is when Messiah comes and rules. So this is the time frame. And the New Testament tells us we're in the last days. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain, again, symbolic language here, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go out and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his path. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. What an astoundingly wonderful prophecy of what God is going to do in the last days. The Messianic age. What I'm saying is that prophecy is being fulfilled in the time frame that's being described in Revelation 19. Otherwise, where do you put it? That's the question. We okay? Okay. Revelation chapter 9. You can read the whole section of verse 1 through 7, but the verse I want to focus on here is verse 6 and 7. For unto us the child is born, unto us a son is given. There's his birth. But now here's his messianic reign. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Pause a minute there. Didn't we just see something about an incredible period of peace that will come to the world in the last days? That's because the Prince of Peace is governing. But then it says this, of the increase of his government. What does increase imply? Growth. It starts with inauguration. And then it grows. When was it inaugurated? At his ascension. When is it growing? From ever on. And the point of which we're looking in Revelation, we're going to see a vision of its growth post AD 70. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice. And henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. I like that last phrase because it sounds impossible. That there would be justice and peace in the earth. But it's not based on man. If it's based on man, there is no hope. But it's the zeal of the Lord that will perform this. And when God is zealous to perform something, who can stop him? This is not an impossible dream. It's an impossible dream if you look at men, if you look at past history, if you look at current history. But if you look at God, who created all the worlds with the Word, who keeps the universe in its courses, who does all of the mighty things that make every day possible, of course He can do this. When does He do it? In the period of time between Christ's coming, His birth, His ministry, His resurrection, His ascension, His judgment of Israel, and now we're looking at the period of time of the increase of His government. Now look at chapter 11. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. Of course, that is David. David was the son of Jesse. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. Of course, the idea there of the stump of Jesse, that Jesse's kingdom was going to be cut down, which it was. They've been in exile. The Jews went in exile, and there never was a king reigning since until Christ comes. It says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Pretty powerful figure. Goes on to say this, and shall make him quick, of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and the breath of his lips shall slay the wicked. By the way, that phrase is quoted in our section of Revelation 19. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with he should smite the nations. Out of his mouth he smites the nations. Anyway, it's in Revelation 19. When does this chapter 11 of Isaiah take place? In the time we're studying in the book of Revelation. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. And the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion, the fatlings together. And a little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of an asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Well, when is that prophecy fulfilled? Fulfilled in this inner Advent period. And that's what I mean here, where it says they present a prophetic picture. These glorious Old Testament prophecies concerning the kingdom of Christ, when are they fulfilled? How are they fulfilled? By whom are they fulfilled? Well, I think Revelation 19, verse 1 to 20, verse 6 is telling us this is the period of time. I also have the note there that Psalms 2 and Psalm 110, which I'm not going to read right now, we will look at them fuller, actually form the central Old Testament prophetic background to chapter 19, 11 to 21 on the conquest of the nations by Christ. We'll be referring to them as we go on. One final thing here is an overview, I think it's very helpful, and an introduction to the section of Revelation we're studying by Milton Terry. Here's what he says in his book, Biblical Apocalyptics. In this section of the book, we have a series of seven visions, each beginning with the words, Kai Edan, that is, and I saw. It opens with the picture of a heavenly conqueror going forth in company with white-robed armies to smite the nations with the sword of his mouth. And after a series of wonderful victories, it concludes with the picture of a new heaven and a new earth from which all evildoers are cast out. From the seer's point of view, it is an apocalyptic outlook into the messianic era, the millennial age, during which the law shall go forth out of Zion and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem. Micah 4:2, Isaiah 2:3. While disclosing an ideal outline of future messianic triumphs, the prophet does not transcend the main purpose of his book, which is, quote, to show the things which must shortly come to pass. Revelation 1:1. The purpose is accomplished when he depicts the overthrow of Judaism, the end of the Old Testament dispensation, and the consequent opening of the new era, the Messianic Age, which is destined, according to the prophets, to make all things new. His task is complete when he shows forth the beginning of the new age and a visional outline of what that age will bring. End quote. I really like how he ties in, like we tried to do in our earlier introduction as well, that he has not transcended his purpose of things which are shortly to come to pass by this section. Because what he is doing here, he says, is he has fulfilled it when he shows the beginning of that era. As he says here, his task is complete when he shows forth the beginning of the new age and a visional outline of what the age will bring. So with that in mind, these four principles, as we look at these visions, marriage supper of the Lamb, the conquest of the nations by Christ, the binding of Satan for 1,000 years, the reign of Christ for 1,000 years, we understand these visions present a concise picture, an unfolding picture, a symbolic picture, and a prophetic picture. And if we keep those in mind, we will be on the right road, as far as I understand it, to opening the riches of this section of the book of Revelation. Now let us look at chapter 19, 11 to 21, our next vision, after the vision of the marriage supper of the Lamb, the conquest of the nations by Christ. Now what I need to do first of all is read the whole section, the vision. We will not be covering it all by any stretch today. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his armies. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he did deceive them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with his flesh. I see four parts to this vision of Christ going forth to judge and to make war. And I'm calling this the conquest of the nations by Christ. First of all, we see the majesty of Christ, the conquering king, described for us in verses 11 to 13. Then in verse 14, we learn of the army of Christ that goes forth with him. Then in verses 15 to 16, we return to Christ, the conquering king, and we look at his work. And then finally, we see the victory of Christ over the beast and all who refuse his lordship in verses 17 to 21. Remember, this is figurative language. So we need to see it's not a literal description, but by means of metaphor, symbols, and similes, we learn the basics of spiritual and historical truths concerning the reign of the Messiah. Now, as we begin our study of this part of the vision, we need to remember it directly follows the judgment of the great whore, Babylon, that was given to us in various parts of Revelation, but particularly the final vision and dirge of chapters 17 and 18. But it also follows the marriage of the Lamb. Now, the judgment of Babylon, as we saw, Babylon was a symbol of Jerusalem, set forth the end of Old Testament Israel. We got that down. I hope so. And that meant the end of the Old Testament dispensation. There was an overlap between New Testament and Old Testament dispensation from the time of Pentecost until the definitive overthrow of the Old Testament system in AD 70. The marriage of the Lamb, which was a metaphor and symbol of the union of Christ with his church, indicates that the church has made herself ready to be the wife of Christ. That is, she's ready because the foundations are laid. She's ready to go forth now. She's been prepared. The betrothal is over. Now she's ready. And that readiness was signified at the coming of the age when Jerusalem was destroyed. And so the transition period's over between Old Testament and New Testament. And that's symbolized in the marriage of the Lamb to his new bride, to his new wife. What this means is that Christ and his church are ready now to move on to the next phase. When a couple gets married, is that the end of it all? It's the beginning. It establishes a relationship, but in marriage we move on to the next phase and the next, and we go on through life together. So the marriage of the Lamb that we saw brought this the union of Christ and his New Testament church, but that was just the beginning. Now, as husband and wife, using that as our metaphor, which is the biblical metaphor, what now? What is the husband and the wife to do? What are they called to do? Just like in marriage. When we become married, we go forth and we look to fulfill now our hopes and dreams, our plans. It's just the beginning. So the marriage that we looked at in this vision in chapter 19 was not the end of things. It was the beginning of the relationship, the union of Christ with his church. What is to follow? What is to follow is given in 11 to 13. Christ going forth as conquering king. And to anticipate myself a little bit, in verse 14, Christ is the husband. Church is the wife. The husband goes forth as a conquering king. What's the wife to do? Again, using a metaphor here. What does the Bible say the wife's role is? To be a helper, fit for her husband. So this is a picture of Christ and his church. He didn't leave his church behind when he goes forward in this vision. She goes with him. And that's the army that is given to us in verse 14. Note that it is very clear because they have the exact same clothing, white and fine linen. So the husband and the wife go forward now to fulfill their destiny, their commission from their heavenly Father. And she goes forth to help him. She's the helper fit for him. She's fit for him because she's made herself ready. And now she's going to walk with Christ, ride forth with Christ in this symbolic vision in the inner Advent period. You see how this all fits together? When a couple leaves the church, they go out into the world to serve and fulfill their calling. When the marriage is over here of Christ and Lamb, they now go out into the world to fulfill their calling of the Heavenly Father. First, we look at the majesty of Christ, the conquering King, in verses 11 to 13. John says, "And I saw heaven opened." Now, in the previous vision, heaven was where the marriage of the Lamb took place. You can see that if you read verses 1 to 10. So it's like, using our metaphor, it's like now all of a sudden the church doors open. The couple was married in the church. Here they were married in heaven. But then someone is outside perhaps looking, the church doors open, and here come the bride and bridegroom. The ceremony is over, and I saw heaven opened. And behold, a white horse. Now, we saw a white horse for the first time, and if my concordance was correct, the first time, not just in Revelation, but anywhere in the Bible. White horse only appears in Revelation. The first time it ever appears in Scripture is Revelation 6:2, so we don't have a whole lot to go on as far as previous revelation, previous biblical teaching on the symbolism of a white horse. But we saw it first in Revelation chapter 6:2, where we are told was the first seal was opened. Verse 2, "And I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal," then we have the next horse, a red horse. The third seal is the third horse, which is black. And then the fourth seal has the fourth horse that is pale, color of death, so forth. And we also note when we look at Revelation 6:2 that there is difference of opinion over the identity of that rider. And some believe it's a picture of Christ there, as it is here. Others take a different view, and if you remember, I took a little different view on that. Again, this is not really crucial to our understanding the book of Revelation overall, because one of the things that's encouraging to know is that there is no doubt about who the rider is on this white horse. Nobody doubts it. It's Christ. So we'll leave that discussion of chapter 6 behind us, and we'll move on to this one, because it is very clear that the rider here is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it says he that sat on him was called faithful and true. The word called indicates a name or a title by which someone is known. That's how this rider is known. He's given this name. He's given this title, faithful and true. Now, in Revelation 3:14, in the letters to the churches, Christ identifies himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness. The very same words that we have here, faithful and true. Also in Revelation 1:5, this is ascribed to Jesus Christ. And if we only had this to go on, it would be enough to identify this rider as Christ. But we see it made explicit in the remainder. But his name, Christ's name, is faithful and true. Now, the word faithful indicates somebody who is true to the trust committed to him. Someone is faithful is true to the trust that is given, committed to them. Therefore, someone is faithful, always fulfills his duties, responsibilities, and promises. This is Jesus Christ. He is true to the trust committed to him by the Heavenly Father. But he's also true to the trust that we've committed to him. And I think of Paul's great words about Christ. "I know that he is able to keep that which I..." against the last day, against the day of judgment. What had Paul committed to him? The keeping of his soul, the salvation of his soul. And he knew that he would keep him in the faith. He would preserve him not only in this life, but through the judgment and forevermore. Remember, you and I serve a God, a Savior who is faithful. All of His promises come true. He is reliable. He is trustworthy. You can put all your trust in Jesus Christ. You can't put all your trust in any person, any man, any even angel or anything. But we can put it in Christ because He is faithful. Commit to Him the care of your soul. Commit to Him your life and your future. Commit to Him your eternal destiny. He is faithful. He's also faithful to His Heavenly Father. And in this vision, He's going forth to do the will of His Father. And the Father says, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Because His beloved Son is faithful to the charge that His Father has given Him. The word true means that which is in accord with truth and opposed to what is superficial or merely apparent or transitory. It has the idea of a deeply seated genuineness, a purity of purpose and character, that there was nothing false or deceptive connected with Christ. Now think of people. Aren't so many people just superficial? And our relationships with them are superficial. And the things that we think about them are really only apparent, not genuine. They're not fixed. They're transitory. They're this way one day, they're this the next. But this here refers to someone, and we could apply this to people, not in the perfect sense that we apply it to Christ, but someone who's genuine. And there's a really deep-seated genuineness about a person. I like the description that Jesus gives of Nathanael. "Behold an Israelite in whom there is no guile." Don't you love to know people like that? Don't you long to have friends, relations that are deeply genuine? They have a purity of purpose as they interact with us. Their character is not false or deceptive. What they say, they mean. That's an ideal person, and how we all would long to have friends and, or a spouse, fellow church members who are like that. But what we're saying here is we have this in Christ Jesus, our Lord. He is the true one. There's nothing false or deceptive about Him. Everything is deep genuineness, purity of purpose and character. Now, in Revelation 3:7, Christ Himself, like He identified Himself as the one who was faithful, He also identifies Himself in the letters to the churches as one who is true. It says this, "He that is holy, he that is true." The one who is writing to that church, which is Christ, identifies Himself as holy and true. This is the one that we see in Revelation 19. Jesus Christ, He is the faithful one. He is the true one. And it goes on to say then, "In righteousness, He judges and makes war." He in righteousness, He doth judge and make war. Now the previous line, "faithful and true," described and defined the writer in terms of His character. This line defines Him in terms of His work. Why is He going forth on this white horse? This faithful and true one, this exalted Christ Jesus. Well, He's going forth to judge and make war. That's what it says. This is what this vision is about. Christ is going forth to judge and make war. And He will judge and make war, according to the prepositional phrase, in righteousness. This indicates the ethical sphere or the context in which He does judge and make war. He does so according to the standards of God's will as reflected and revealed in God's law, His righteous law. The word judge here is used in that judicial sense. In other words, a court, a legal sense. It refers to a king or ruler who executes a sentence of justice against a convicted criminal. He's not going forth to try a case. He's going forth to judge the guilty, is the idea. And the verb make war indicates involvement in a state of hostilities. And so this one who's going forth on the white horse goes forth into a hostile world. Think state of hostilities when we think of war. And so the word means to engage in battle, to fight or to wage war against hostile forces, that is, against an enemy. So what we see here in this vision as it opens up is that Christ is pictured as going forth to judge the enemies of God and make war against those who are hostile to the reign of God and His law, that is God's law, over them. So Christ is, in this inner Advent period, involved in this work. This was not fulfilled in a moment in the first century. It was not fulfilled up through the 3rd, 4th, 10th, 20th. It's still what Christ is doing. Remember, this is an unfolding picture. Christ is still today involved in this work, as He has been since He went forth with His Father's commission. And what He's doing here is making war against those who are hostile to the reign of God and to the rule of God's law over them. This war is spiritual, in that it's against evil principalities and powers. Satan and his demonic forces. Early in Revelation, we saw the war in heaven between Christ and the devil. Well, it still continues after AD 70. In AD 70, he was dealing with the covenant people, a unique people, an important people, and they were judged. But what about the rest of the nations? Did they get off scot-free? Did the rest of the nations get off when they slaughter the unborn, when they blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ, when they burn Bibles, when they persecute to the church? Are they free from God's judgment? No. He has judged Israel. Now He's going forth to judge the nations. Because all nations are under the authority of their Creator. He is King of all the earth. And Christ is now going forth to deal with them. This war is also ecclesiastical. What do we mean by that? Not only is it against these spiritual powers, it's also against the enemies of the church. Flesh and blood enemies of the church. The heretics. The persecuting kings and presidents and rulers. But it's also geopolitical. He is going forth against evil rulers and nations and their wicked laws and practices. Christ is judging nations today. And it's also, as it always has to be in the end, individual. We can look in the broad terms of spiritual warfare against Satan, ecclesiastical warfare against the church, geopolitical warfare against evil nations. But all of it comes down to individuals who commit those evils. And so, my friend, if you do not know Jesus Christ, if you are not His friend, if you're not under His blood, this is what He's coming forth to do to you. To judge you and to make war on you. But there is a solution. Surrender. Throw down your arms. Submit to His lordship. And join His army. So this is a visionary picture of what Christ is doing today, what He's been doing since AD 70, and what He will continue to do till the final conflict of the ages, which we will see in chapter 20, verses 7 to 10. Remember, it is a visionary picture, not literal, but symbolic. Now, to understand this part, Look with me to Psalm 2, please. I said a moment ago that Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 are really the backbone of the vision that we're looking at. Psalm 2 and 110 are prophetic psalms in the Old Testament looking forward to the Messiah. They tell us His commission, what He is charged of the Heavenly Father to do. You know, I've referred to Psalm 2 quite a few times already in our study of Revelation. It is a crucial psalm. I've also reminded you, and I will do it again, that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are the introductory psalms to the whole Psalter. If you want to understand the book of Psalms, really, if you want to understand the whole Bible, understand Psalm 1 and 2. The man is blessed, verse Psalm, only who walks in the ways of God. And they meditate in His Word day and night. That summarizes it really all, faith and obedience. Well, Psalm 2 now talks about God's kingdom. Why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. Why are they doing this? What do they hope to accomplish? Is the idea. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord, that is Yahweh, and against His anointed, that is His Christ, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. There's the rebellion of the nation. This is the hostile world into which Christ is pictured as coming. It's a world that is gathered together in conspiracy against God. They have set themselves like a rock to oppose God and His kingdom. They're taking counsel together how they might fulfill their rebellious ways against the Lord. Here's what they're saying. Let us break their bands asunder. Cast away their cords from us. We want no law over us. We want no king over us. We have no king but Caesar. We have no law but that of our own imagination. But God's response is this. He that sits in the heaven, sits on His throne, shall laugh. Have him in derision. But he doesn't just laugh and holds him in derision. He then speaks. The king speaks. The ultimate sovereign of heaven and earth speaks. And he speaks in wrath. And he will vex them in his sore displeasure. So we have the rebellion of the nations against God. What is God's plan to deal with that rebellion? Here it is. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. God's response is to exalt His chosen king to the heavenly Zion. Now the king speaks. Here's the commission given to the king, who we know is Christ, His anointed, verse 2. I will declare the decree or the commission that was given to me. Here's what God said to him. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. This day I have begotten you or enthroned you. Son in the sense of the ruler. Ask of me. I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. By the way, Christ did ask for those, which He tells us in the New Testament. They all belong to Him, the exalted King. But remember, the earth is in rebellion against Him. We just saw that in the first verses. So what is He supposed to do? Here's the commission. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Take the authority I've given you. Go forth. And take the rod of your power and dash in pieces your enemies. So then the counsel to the kings is that they want to avoid this. Be wise, therefore, ye kings, but the kings that we saw earlier that were taking counsel against the Lord. Be instructed, you judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, that is, submit humbly to the lordship of the Son, the kingship of the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they who put their trust in him. Now notice here it says, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Go back to Revelation 19. The rod of iron. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, verse 15, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Psalm 2. Christ said what his commission was, to put down the rebellion of the nations, to overcome them. What he is doing in this section of Revelation is a visual picture of him going forth now, having been enthroned at the right hand of God the Father, having received the decree of Psalm 2. He's now going forth in this vision, a symbolic picture of him going forth to subdue the nations to the authority of God and extend the kingdom of God throughout the earth. That's his commission, to break the rebellion of the nations. And he's been at work at it ever since. We say, don't you think he should have done it by now? I don't think at all about that. God knows times. Doesn't belong to us to know the times or the seasons that are in God's hands. If what belongs to us is to believe the word and obey it. This campaign and the purposes of God, which are more than just putting his enemies down, one of them, as we saw earlier, was to gather in his elect to build the church, may take thousands of years more. We have no idea. But Christ has been doing this from the beginning. His church is on track to accomplish with Christ his purposes. And so it says here, he's going forth to judge and make war in the sense of Psalm 2. But that's not the only psalm. Look at Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the whole New Testament. Makes it pretty important, doesn't it? In other words, if you want to understand Christ and his commission, his work, go to Psalm 110. I mean, there's other passages for sure, but this is crucial. The Lord said unto my Lord, and David is the one speaking, he says, Yahweh said to my Lord, David has a Lord. Who is the Lord? This is the question that Jesus stumped the Pharisees with. He says, how does David say in this psalm, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand? And they understood, the Pharisees understood the Lord there, my Lord, as being the Messiah. In other words, David's Lord is Christ. And what the Lord said to Christ, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So again, just like Psalm 2, the enemies of God are in view. Christ is exalted, like in Psalm 2. He was begotten. The king was set on the holy hill of Zion. Here he is set on the right hand of God in the heavenly Zion, sharing the very throne of God in heaven. He's seated at the right hand of power. And then we have this. The Lord will send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. There's the rod again from Psalm 2. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. What does a king do when he rules in the midst of his enemies? He goes forth to judge and make war. That's what he's doing. Psalm 110 is his commission. It says, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power and the beauty of holiness. From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. This is the army that goes forth with him, which, as I will explain next week in more detail, is verse 14 of Revelation 19, the army that goes forth. This is the picture of the church. Then we have this other interesting statement here that is not developed in this psalm. But not only is he the king at the Father's right hand, he also has a priestly function. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So not only does he have kingly authority, he has redemptive power. See, the enemies, like Psalm 2, can be redeemed if they repent. And the king who will judge is also the priest who will save if people will repent of their rebellion and believe in him. Isn't that beautiful? The king is a priest. He will forgive you. He will forgive you, rebellious nation, rebellious kings, if you come under the glory of his redemptive work. But if you don't, there's only one thing that remains for you. Then we have this picture in this beautiful psalm. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. And I will show in the future, as I'm going to conclude, concluding our sermon here today on this, verses 5 through 6 is described in a somewhat different fashion, but the same basic idea, a visual description in Revelation 19, 17 to 21. The battlefield, the dead bodies, the victorious king going forth on his commission to rule in the midst of his enemies. Now, it's interesting, the time period in which he is to rule in the midst of his enemies until his enemies are his footstool. Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Rule thou in the midst of thy enemies, therefore, until they are overthrown and conquered. This is the inter-Advent commission that's given to our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the vision that we are entering in here. We just started it this morning by looking here at the opening words of the majesty of Christ, the conquering king. Heaven opens. The marriage supper has ended. The bridegroom, now the husband, gets on his life work, as we would say. He ascends the white horse. He goes forth as the one who is called faithful and true to in righteousness, as according to God's will and law, to judge and make war. And who goes with him? The armies in heaven, that is, the bride, now the wife, is going to follow him just like a good wife will. As he goes forth to do the work. And when is this happening? We're in it now. This song about us in our day, just as it was back in John's day, and what it will be in the next millennia or 100 years or however long it will be. We don't know. We don't know when that God and his purposes will be finished. But that's the age in which we live. Now, we will talk later about some of the different ways these things are understood among Reformed believers. But there can be no doubt among those who adhere to the covenantal view of the interpretation of the Bible that what we're looking at here in Revelation 19 is the inter-Advent period and what Christ is doing during that period. This is not a picture of the second coming. This is not a picture of someone at the last stage of the war, coming to end the war. He's now just going forth to begin the war and to judge. The second coming is not this yet. It's not yet. This yet, excuse me. It's not this part of the vision. It is not yet. By the way, the word second coming, as far as it doesn't appear anywhere in the Bible. Because one of the reasons why is the word coming, as we explained earlier in Revelation, is a biblical designation of any time that God comes in judgment. And also, any time he comes in judgment on his enemies, he always is coming to save his people in connection with that. So, Revelation 20 When we see this fire coming down from heaven in the last battle, you could say that's the second coming, if you want to use that terminology, or the last coming. It's the last time he comes in judgment in history. But Revelation 19 is right after AD 70, right after the completion of the church, the union of the body of Christ with the Savior. All things in place. Now the conquest of the nations goes forth. And part of that conquest is the judgment. This vision doesn't deal with it all. We use all of Scripture. What's the other part? Called the Great Commission. The Great Commission is the great mission of Christ and His church to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he that believeth not will be condemned. And so in this going forth of war, the priest is always offering forgiveness. It's like the city that is holding out. And the Old Testament law says you're to go and proclaim peace to that city, that your enemies. They're shut up in their walled city, ready for defense. You're surrounding it. But before you attack, God says to his people, offer them terms of peace. And if they accept them, then they will be forgiven. But if they refuse to accept him, no quarter. Except to the children and to the women who will be taken as servants. But this is as Christ goes forth in this picture. As he comes to the walled city, for example, of the United States of America, he will declare terms of peace to us. And if we will accept them, if we'll repent of our great crimes and iniquities, if we will humbly bow ourselves under his lordship and open the gates of our city to him, again, speaking symbolically here, he'll forgive us. But if we don't, here's what we will face. The one on the white horse, faithful and true, in righteousness, judging and making war. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the amazing part of Revelation we've entered into. We've left the historical events of the great judgments upon apostate Israel and have entered into this visional outline. What you've been doing since then, and you're doing today and will continue to do until the end of this age. I pray we will be inspired by this. We will understand who is in control of history. Look at the headlines today and we see nations rising against nations. Don't seem too many people are beating their swords into plowshares. But Christ will call them to account if they don't repent. We thank you, Lord, that you're faithful and true. We thank you. You're our Savior. Amen.